My subject is about how God deals with nations and what his relationship with civil government is. And by that title, you might think that I know everything about that, but this is still something that I am in the process of studying and learning and growing in, so there'll be plenty of time to for you to correct me or to give your opinion or whatever later. So now, I don't have a presentation, but they're going to try to put a few of the scriptures up for me. But the first thing I want to go through is, and we're familiar with a lot of this, but God's overall relationship with not only governments, but with us, with nature, with everything. God is the only true sovereign. You know, all of us like to think that we have sovereignty over our own lives. Governments like to think they are sovereigns. You know, you often hear of a king or a queen referred to as the sovereign. Well, they're not the sovereign, I can guarantee you that. There's only one sovereign, and that is God. We're familiar with this scripture, but in Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it up over the basis of men." So God is in total charge of everything, and nothing happens without his approval. He may let things happen, but he knows what's going on. He is the one true sovereign. In Proverbs 8 and verse 15, it says, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice." So again, everything that it takes place is by God. And in the next verse, in verse 16, it says, "By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth." And if we go to Psalm 22... here it's speaking of wisdom, but of course that's allegorically speaking of God. It says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." So he is the one who governs everything that takes place. Whether it's the smallest, insignificant thing that we might think of as a part of nature, or those great nations that we see today. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, it says, "He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." But of course, they do. God looks at what nations are doing. He is not blind to their activities, whether good or evil. And he evaluates the spiritual health of nations just as much as he evaluates our spiritual health. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 7, it says, "Who would not fear you, O King of nations? O King of nations." God is the true King of all nations. "For to you does it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like unto you." He is in charge of all that goes on. In Psalm 75 and verse 7, it says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another." So when he feels it's right, he puts one down and he brings up another. This is true individually of people. Some people, you know, if you're exalted, then you, sometimes you're abased. It's true of people. It's true of nations. It's true of everything. It is God who lifts up and sets down. In Psalm 147 in verse 6, it says, "The Lord lifts up the meek, but he casts the wicked down to the ground." So even though those who are in power and who are not meek may be there for a while, their ultimate destiny is to be put down. Now in Job 12, there are a number of scriptures that talk about this sovereignty of God, and we'll go through a few of them just in this initial introduction. In Job 12 and verse 14, it says, "Behold, he breaks down, and it cannot be built up. He shuts up a man, and there can be no opening." So in other words, when God shuts something up, that's it. Nobody's going to open it up unless he wants it to. And if he shuts it up, you can't open it. He breaks it, it can't be built. In verse 15, "Behold, he withholds the waters and they dry up. Also, he sends them out and they overturn the earth." So nature is under his control. In verse 16, "With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his." He knows everybody. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're doing. In verse 17, "He leads counselors away spoil and makes the judges fools." He's certainly done a good job of that today. Verse 18, he looses the bond of kings and girds their lords with a girdle. In other words, he can strengthen them to whatever they need to do, if that's what he chooses. In verse 21, he pours contempt upon princes and weakens the strength of the mighty. Just depends on what he wants. In verse 23, he increases the nations and destroys them. He enlarges the nations and straightens them. So it's all up to God, one way or the other. In verse 24, he takes away the heart of the chief of the people and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. So if he chooses someone, no matter how, what their power, how great they think they are, he can take them out. In Job 34 and verse 29, a few chapters over, it says, when he gives quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? Notice, whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. This translation might be different, but I'm sure it's similar. So when God wants quietness, there's quietness. And when there's trouble, there's trouble. And he does these things for individual sakes, and he also does them for nations. Nations and men are treated alike. They are all accountable to God for what they do. But God works with an individual a little differently than he does with a nation. And sometimes the time frame is different. You know, when you work with an individual, you affect that individual and maybe a few people around them. But what about a whole nation of millions of people? You know, when you affect a big nation, it affects a lot of people, and it affects other nations. And so God knows what he's doing. I'm telling you that because I sure couldn't would have no idea what to do with these nations. But God does. Now, after all that introduction about the sovereignty of God, I'd like to turn to a specific example of how God worked in the kingdom of Judah, because it will give us some of the clues to what God's relationship is with nations and rulers and civil governments. There are certain signs or indicators that will show us the future path of a nation. If a nation is doing this, this is probably going to be the result, even as it is with us. And what is true for nations in ancient times is true today. Now, we may not think so because, you know, we're reading these histories and we think, oh, that was over back then. I don't see those things happening today. But they do. They do happen today. Sometimes we just aren't able to see it because it isn't brought to our attention in the same way that it is in the Bible in these ancient ones. But anyway, back in 2 Chronicles 36, just a little background first. In chapter 35, brings the end of the reign of Josiah. He was one of the most righteous kings of Judah. And then in verse 1 of 36, we see that Jehoahaz, his son, was made king. His reign was only about 3 months. He did that which was evil. He was so evil, he only lasted 3 months. Can you imagine? There were other kings that were put up as puppets of Egypt and various things. But then in verse 11, we come to Zedekiah. He was made king by Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered the land at that time. And the example that I'm going to use is Zedekiah. Now, in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11, he was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he was young, but he did that, in verse 12, that was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So here we see the first sign is the failure of leaders and heads of state to humble themselves before God's representatives and listen to words that they have for them, words of warning. So they don't humble themselves and they don't listen. You know, in order to turn from evil, one must repent. And we've all been there. And to repent takes humility. You know, you've got to realize that you have been wrong. You've got to have that humble attitude, looking at yourself and saying, yeah, you know, I need to change here. There are some things in my life that are not right. Humility is the opposite of pride. But in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. But, you know, you don't see a lot of humility when you look at leadership today. I mean, if you think of Congress, Is humility the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably not. There's just not a lot of humility there. There's a lot of arrogance and vanity and haughtiness. a lot of pride. These people don't really care what God thinks. Their only concern is for themselves and what will further their ambitions. Now, there are some, of course, who are not like that. I don't want to paint everybody with a broad brush. But I think we can see that there is a lot of arrogance in the leadership, not only of this country, but a lot of countries. They kind of strut around when they get together and they want to take a picture with the other guys. And there's just not a lot of humility there. They ride around in big cars with all kinds of security. And I think that's why people found the Pope a little refreshing. He got in his little Fiat and, you know, at least he has the appearance of humility. I can't speak for him, but I think people do not appreciate some of the pride that is going around these days. So they are lifted up with their vanity and power, and they begin to think that they can do anything they want. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar got this way in Daniel 4. Let's turn to Daniel 4, and we'll start in verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered just about all of the known world, and he was pretty proud of himself. And it says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He was walking around in his beautiful palace, looking out the window or whatever. In verse 30, it says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? There wasn't a lot of humility there, was there? He was very, very arrogant. Look at what I've done. And then in verse 31, while the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. God had given him that kingdom, and now he was taking it away from him because of his arrogance. They will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over. We're familiar with the story. And in verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven out, and we're familiar with his 7 years out in nature. So it doesn't pay to be too arrogant, too haughty. It might just get God's attention more than you want. It did in Nebuchadnezzar's case. How many times has God intervened in the case of people like this? We don't really know. Down through history, we don't have a whole lot of things written about that. And certainly nations probably don't want to give a history of someone who has experienced that. I don't know. But God has intervened many cases in the time of arrogant people who thought they could conquer the world, or they thought they could do this or that, and their power was so great. God thinks otherwise. Back in 2 Chronicles 36, we'll go back to our story there of Zedekiah. And in verse 15 it says, and the Lord God of their fathers, the other part of this, their arrogance and not listening to the people that God sent, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So God was very patient. You know, he was probably very upset about what was going on, but he says, you know, I have compassion on my people, and my temple's there. You know, that's where I dwell. But they mocked the messengers of God in verse 16 and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people till there was no remedy. That sounds pretty serious. No remedy for this. Now, those who were sent to them included Jeremiah. If we look in Jeremiah chapters 21 and 27 and 28, I won't go through all that. You can read it. This happened to Jeremiah constantly, going to people and getting in trouble. They just did not want to listen. The Messiah said this in John 13 and verse 20, truly I say unto you, he that receives whomever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So if God sends someone with a message, we need to listen to him individually, and the nations need to listen to him. And if they don't, there are problems. And I believe that there are today those who decry what God is doing, maybe not in the way that Jeremiah did, because, you know, these people keep those that don't agree with them very much away from them. If you go back through some of the prophets, you see that, well, they recognized that this was a prophet of God, and, okay, come on in, we'll listen to you, but they would, you know, ignore them or persecute them. But today, you know, a lot of people preach about some of the things that are going on and teach about it, but the leaders seem blind to it. People who stand up for the Word of God are threatened with all kinds of things. They hate crimes, you know. They're sued in the courts. They're denied access to the media. They're not given access to those who need to hear the warning. And as these things get worse, and they certainly will, these warnings will get stronger and stronger. I believe God always gives a warning before he does something. And those in positions of leadership simply have no excuse. They're ignoring it, and God has given them time. He's merciful. You know, God has a lot of people in this country. He's got a lot of people around the world. But pretty soon, the time's up. Our nation mocks the chief teacher and prophet, Jesus the Lord. You know, how when you hear Jesus' name, it's usually in a curse these days. It's not in anything else. It's people using his name in a curse. And that's too bad. If a nation or an individual will not hear the word of God, so that evil can be purged, how can transformation take place and that nation be turned around and repent? It's just not going to happen. God has sent many in the past to try to turn his people and his nation, but to no avail. In Jeremiah 7, verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. But they did not hearken unto me, they didn't incline their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words unto them, he was telling Jeremiah, but they will not hearken unto you. You shall also call unto them, but they will not answer. There's just a stiff neck there. They're not going to listen. They close their ears. But you shall say unto them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. And we see that certainly happening today in our nation. These leaders forget that what they are hearing is the word of God, not just some person spouting off. And I think that will be true even more and more as this nation moves along, and other nations as well. Especially, though, I think, the nations of Israel, where his people are concentrated. I think this will be more and more true. God sends out a warning. And not just to Israel. Look in Isaiah. I'll just quote it, Isaiah 1 and verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." You know, the word of God is spread throughout all the land. And if people ignore it, they did in the past too. In Isaiah 28 and verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem." Here he's talking back to his people. "That rule this people." In other words, he's talking about rulers, those in charge. Captains, princes, magistrates, authorities, and civil government. He says, hear what I'm saying. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 19. He says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears his ears shall tingle. And say unto them, hear the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, on all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates." Here again we see that what God is saying applies to all, from the low to the very high. There's no one that is exempt. All are answerable to God. God is very merciful and patient with us as individuals and with all who make up a nation. But that is the one thing I think that God is not infinite in. He does not have infinite patience. His patience can finally run out. And when it does, that's not a good place to be. So we need to keep that in mind as individuals. And that's what happens when nations don't heed as well. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers, rising up, sending because he had compassion." Oh, I've read that one. I'm sorry. So let's see. Where are we going here? In Psalm 2, in verse 10, it says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son," in verse 12, "lest he be angry, and you perish by the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Now, how many of the great nations and empires of the past that we read about in the Bible or in history are still around today? You know, is Egypt a great world ruling empire? Assyria, Persia, Greece? No, they're all gone. God eventually got rid of them all. Now, there are nations that occupy those lands, but they are smaller. They're not world-ruling powers. It happened to them. Now, do we think that it cannot happen to world-ruling powers that are around today? Well, I think that it certainly can. Now, the next sign or indicator of impending doom for a nation is when it fails to honor its oaths and covenants. I spoke briefly the other day about oaths and covenants and so on. I'll go into a little more detail here. If we go back to 2 Chronicles 36, talking about Zedekiah again. And we read in verse 13. And the background to this is, well, maybe we'll get to it. Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear an oath. He said, I'm going to make you king, but you have to swear an oath of allegiance to me, that you won't rebel against me. You know, you'll be a kind of a vassal state here, and you know, we'll get along with each other. You'll be under my rule, but I won't come and you know, destroy you. But you've got to make an oath with me that you're not going to depart. You're not going to rebel against me. So in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But instead he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Now the background of this we'll read in a minute. But notice it said, who had made him swear by God. That doesn't mean some other god. Nebuchadnezzar made him swear by his God, which was God. So in Ezekiel 17, we read some more of the story. Ezekiel 17 and verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and has taken the king thereof, and the princes, and led them away to Babylon, and has taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him. We're talking about Zedekiah here. And hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift up itself, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. In other words, like I said before, you know, you just be what you are, be a vassal state, don't cause any problems, and everything will be okay. But in verse 15, but he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that which does such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? And that's, of course, exactly what Zedekiah did. He went down to Egypt. He says, look, if you'll join me, we'll be able to throw off Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, we can both be free and we'll have covenants with each other. And he didn't honor that covenant. So in Ezekiel 17 and verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he break, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. He said, because he broke this oath, he's going to die in Babylon. He's not even going to die in Jerusalem. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounds and building forts. Verse 18, seeing he has despised the oath by breaking the covenant, which lo, he hath given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Now look, notice in verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his head. This oath that he made in the name of God, God recognized it. He said, he made this oath in my name, and now he's broken it. And he's going to suffer because of this. Verse 20, I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon. I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he has trespassed against me. This rebellion God considered against him, because he had made an oath in the name of the Lord. And all of his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain will be scattered towards all the winds, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. This oath that he made with Nebuchadnezzar in God's name, he took very seriously, God did. And as a result, of course, Zedekiah was taken to Babylon. His eyes were put out, you remember. His sons were killed before him, and it was not a happy end to this. An oath is a sacred thing, especially those made in the name of God. And to break it is a deplorable thing in his sight, and he has judgments for those who do so. In Leviticus 19 and verse 12, it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and will swear by his name." If you are going to swear, you don't swear by any name but God. And then if you do, you're under a great obligation to keep it. Now, in our land today, there's a lot of swearing going on, but I'm not talking about that kind of swearing. That's not good either. But there are a lot of people who swear an oath. Everybody in civil government swears an oath. They are required by the Constitution to do so. Now, the only exception is, well, yeah, the president is required by the Constitution to swear an oath. Everybody else has to swear an oath. And what do they say when they swear an oath? They go through the various things that they're supposed to do. They're supposed to uphold the Constitution, the law, and blah, 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 blah. And then they say what? "So help me God," they say. And when they say that, they're talking about the God of this land, which has always been the true God up until now. But they do say, "So help me God." And even though presidents are not required to say those four words, as far as I know, all of them have. So here they give a witness in person. They say that I will do this and this and this, so help me God. Now, do you think that God thinks it's okay when they turn away from that? They break their oath? Practically everything that they do breaks their oath? I don't think he's very happy. Those people who go to serve in a court, the jurors and so on, they, "I promise to tell the whole truth, so and so, so help me God." Their hands on a Bible off them. That's an oath that you swear to God. And you need to keep it. You need to be aware of your obligation there. In Numbers 30 and verse 2, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, if a man can't keep an oath to God, what makes us think that he'll keep an oath to anyone else? Even the unjust judge in Luke 18, he helped the widow, remember? But not because he felt her cause was right or any other thing. He only helped her because she wouldn't leave him alone. He was tired of her. But he did help her. But our government has all of these oaths and covenants that they experience, but they don't keep them. They haven't, many times down through the years. If you don't believe so, just ask some of the Indians around. They have good experience with that, where the government, you know, said, "We'll do this. And you do this, and we'll do this," and it was nothing. It was just a piece of paper. There was no intention of ever keeping it. And I don't believe God likes that. I really don't believe that he agrees with that. God expects us to keep our vows and oaths and covenants, even if it turns out to be difficult for us to do so. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, it says, "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord and that swear to his own hurt and changes not." In other words, if we make an agreement with somebody and then it turns around to be bad for us, we got to go through with it anyway. You know, you can't just say, "Well, I'm sorry, I expected something better out of this, so we're just going to..." No. God doesn't appreciate that. Here's what I was referring to earlier. Article 6 of the Constitution, that those in civil government are bound by an oath to support the Constitution. And they say, you know, do they? We see the Constitution trashed every day. I'm sure most of us are aware of that. So oaths, covenants, they're very important. And that's what got Zedekiah in trouble, and is what's going to get this nation in trouble along with many other things. The next sign or mark of a failing government is shown in 2 Chronicles 36. Back to that again. And in verse 13 it says, "And he also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar," which we just went through, who had made him swear an oath by God. "But he stiffened his neck and harden his heart from turning to the Lord." The next sign is to the failure to repent in the face of numerous warnings. He had numerous warnings. In Proverbs 29 and verse 1, it says, "He that is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So, you know, hardening our our necks, hardening our hearts is not a good thing. And it's not good for a nation either. And we saw what happened to Zedekiah as a result. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not unto your commandments." And you see this all the time. Hardened their necks. Stiff-necked people. We don't want to be like that. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, "And refused to obey, neither were they mindful of your wonders that they did amongst them, but hardened their necks. And their rebellion appointed a captain to return to bondage." In Amos 4 and verse 6, "I also have given you cleanliness of teeth." Now this isn't, you know, everybody's brushed their teeth and nice and clean. That's not what that means. It means that he took away food. Their teeth were clean because there was a famine and they weren't eating anything. "In all your cities and want of bread in all your places. And yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord." You know, I've given you warnings. I've done this. And you still won't turn to me. "I have also," in verse 7, "withhold the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and not upon another. One piece it rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained didn't wither. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. So you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew," in verse 9. "Your gardens and vineyards, your fig trees, yet you have not returned to me." Again, we see this repeated over and over. "I have sent you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain, taken away your horses. The stink of your camps comes up to your nostrils, but you have not returned to me. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet you have not returned to me." And on and on and on it goes. "For lo, he hath formed the mountains," in verse 13, "created the wind, declares unto man what his thought, making the morning darkness, treads upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the Eternal, is his name." These things happen because God is sending them to happen. Even God uses the weather to warn people, I think. In Job 37 and verse 13, and I'll just read that scripture, but if you go back a few scriptures, you'll see that God is, how Job is referring to things in the weather and the wind and the whirlwind and those things like that. And he says in verse 13, "He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." So God uses natural disasters for all sorts of things, or the things that he has created. Sometimes it's to bring mercy to people who are in need, or for the land because it's dry. But sometimes he sends these things for correction. And we have all kinds of examples where, you know, things, nasty things happen. We never think that God is warning us. Oh, that's just a global warming or something. You know, but God sends warnings. And then the next sign or mark of a nation that is on the path to destruction is the corruption of the ministry and those who are supposed to be religious leaders. God shows the corruption of the priesthood in his time, and I don't want to go through every one of these. I'll read a few of them, but in Ezekiel 8, if you go 7, 8, 9, 10, and on through there, you'll see that. "And he brought me to the door of the court." I'm sure most of us are familiar with this. And I looked, behold, a hole in the wall, and he said, "Dig now." And I dig, and all the wicked abominations that were going on. And here we are in the court, in the temple. And here were these things going on. And what do we see in religion today? Religion that's called Christianity. I don't mean the others, but those that would call themselves Christianity. All kinds of things that are being accepted now. Abominations before God. Things that should never be accepted. But not only are they accepted, but they're promoted. They want the, I think that's okay. You know, that's all right. We're not going to get upset about that. There's no use in doing that. God's not happy about that. He says in verse 18, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity," and so on and so forth. And to pervert God's words and his truth into a lie and to condone these things is just something that's happening all around us. And it's just unbelievable to watch. But again, it's one of those things that will lead a nation into destruction. And not only the priests and the teachers, those people that, you know, are kind of up there that we expect to warn people about the truth of God instead of encouraging them to do the wrong thing. But he says back in 2 Chronicles 36, and this time in verse 14, Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people, he says, transgress very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of God, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, preachers of the truth are ostracized, they're mocked and despised, they're accused of crimes. So we're in a bad way, I think, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. These signs of a nation in distress, headed for destruction, are also, you know, examples to us. Individually, we have to be aware of these things too. As it says in Luke 13 and verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's individually, but I believe that's true for nations too. You can't just keep going against God forever. Time finally catches up with you. Now, that kind of what I wanted to say about the situation there in 2 Chronicles 36. But I do want to talk briefly about a couple of New Testament scriptures that everyone brings up when the discussion of civil government comes up. And, you know, we think, well, we're in a different situation today, our civil government. You know, we're not under a king. We're supposedly a democracy. We're really a republic. But anyway, I won't get into all that. But a couple of scriptures that people bring up, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. The first one is usually Romans 13. Romans 13, and we'll start in verse 1. And Paul here says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that means the authorities of government. So it seems very clear, be subject unto the authorities of government. For there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. And we went through that in the first part. So we see that it is God that sets up civil power and authority. Even though he alone is sovereign, he sets up these people over us for a particular reason. In verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So usually that's as far as they go. And they say, see, you've got to do what the civil government says, because if you resist in any way, you know, you're going to receive damnation. You know, they're the boss. God has set them up. But I think there's more to it than that. Let's go on. Look in verse 3. He tells us what the reason he sets up civil government for. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's why he has set up governments, to be a terror to the evil, not to the good. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Here we see the essence of what the authority of government is supposed to do. A terror to those who do evil works, and to protect those who do good works. In verse 4, for he is the minister, and this word is diakonos, or deacon, or servant. He is the servant of God to you for good. That's what God set it up for, to be a servant of good, to those who are good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, a revenger or a punisher, as it could be, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. You see, civil government is God's ministry of justice. God doesn't want all of us just executing our own justice in the way that we see fit. That won't work. And so he set up a civil government to take care of justice. And I think basically no other reason, but that's my interpretation. Their job is to take care of justice. And what we read here is that they are to take care of those who do good and be a terror to those who do evil. In verse 5, wherefore you needs must be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause you pay tribute also, for they are God's servants. And in this case, it means liturgios, that's a liturgy or a public service or function. Or we could say it like this. They are God's public form of worship, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, if that is what civil government did, would any of us have a problem with that? I don't think any of us would. I would love to have a civil government that only punished those who were evil and always helped those who did what was good. That would be a fantastic government to live on. But that doesn't always happen, does it? And we see a government that is increasingly against those who are good and for those who are evil. So we have a problem there. When they go beyond the authority God has vested in them, the problems arise. Now, Daniel was a case in point. If we go back and read that in chapter 6, no one was to petition any god, you remember, but Darius the king. He can't do it. Now, Daniel always petitioned God, of course. So he ignored that, and he prayed to God anyway. And he did it in the way that he had always done. He always opened his window to Jerusalem and prayed there at the window. Now, when this decree came out, you know, he didn't suddenly, well, I better close the windows and hide back here in my closet, you know. No. He says, I know this is wrong. I'm going to go right back up to the window where I did it, and I'm going to do it the way I've always done it. And he ignored the rule, and of course, he was subject to the ruling. You know, there are penalties that come with that. When the civil government tells you to do something and you don't do it, there are penalties to be paid usually. You may be brought up before a court. You may be accused of something. You may be put in jail, fined, or whatever it happens to be. Now, I found it interesting what Adam Clark says about this in his commentary on Romans 13. He says this, "Nothing can justify the opposition of the subjects to the ruler but overt attempts on his part to change the Constitution or to rule contrary to law." Whatever law happens to be. Most nations have a constitution where they say basically what ours does. You know, you're supposed to rule correctly. You're supposed to take care of the people and so on. When the ruler acts thus, in other words, doesn't do this, he dissolves the compact between him and his people. His authority is no longer binding because it's illegal. And it is illegal because he is acting contrary to the laws of that constitution, according to which, on being raised to the supreme power, he promised to govern. See, leaders promise to govern and have a compact with the people, and then when they go back on it, they've broken that contract and that agreement. This conduct justifies opposition to his government. For his political conduct, he is accountable to his people. For his moral conduct, he is accountable to God. So in other words, God's going to hold him responsible for his morals. But in a situation where he has agreed with his people through an oath to uphold the laws of the land, if he goes against that, he is subject to them. Now, does this mean that you go out and willy-nilly break every law that's in the land? No, of course not. If there is a specific law that you can't agree with, like Daniel up here, then you have to make your mind up. Am I going to obey that or not? And what are the consequences? And how are we going, you know, that's something you have to, that has, individually we have to do that. I've heard some people say, well, I can't justify giving money to the government because I know they're going to use it for abortion or war or whatever. And I say, that's fine. That's your decision. That's between you and God and so on and so on, you know. But you have to be ready for the consequences if they happen, just like Daniel was. I fully believe that he realized there would be consequences. Another person says, well, I pay my taxes because I don't know what they're going to be used for. They may be used for what I don't want, but on the other hand, they may be used for good. Maybe they build a road with mine. And so that's their position. I'm not saying that either one is wrong or right. I'm just saying that each of us, when we encounter something that we don't agree with, we have to make a decision in our own minds. And, you have to do that by studying God's law, by seeking his will, and just trying to decide on an individual basis what you're going to do. I can't speak for anyone else but myself, and neither can you. And I don't know that you've even thought about it like this. Maybe not. I'm looking forward for comments on this. But the point I'm trying to make is that God has set up civil government for a particular purpose. And we often think that, well, God just set it up to be in charge of us and to tell us what to do and everything that we do. And I don't believe that's the case. God set him up to take care of those who do good and to punish those that do evil. And when that is countermanded, I'm not sure they have God's full support anymore. Now, another scripture that I'll just cover very briefly before we get into questions and answers is 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 that people turn to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, which says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Now, that sounds like that we just need to submit to everything that comes down the line. Every ordinance. But that's not what it means. Ordinance is katithis. I don't have the number written down here, but you can find it. And it means that which is formed or established. It doesn't mean every individual law, but what it means is every form of government that is established. In Adam Clark, he calls it all the constituted authorities. In other words, we are to be a follower of Christ no matter what form of government we happen to be under. I think that's what he's saying right here. Submit yourself to every form of government, any form of government that you might be find yourself under, as long as they are, you know, have this compact with God and are fulfilling what he has said for a civil government. And I believe it is possible to be a Christian no matter what kind of form of government you're under. It may be more difficult under some than others. There's no question about it. Now, that is my opinion on this. On verse 14, he says, "Or unto governors, unto them that are sent by him." And then notice he reiterates, Peter does, what Paul said. "As those that are sent to him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." Here we have a repetition of the purpose of government. So, I hope that I've kind of gotten across my ideas. I don't encourage anyone to be lawbreakers or anarchists or anything like that. But we do have to evaluate those that we are under. And we have to say, well, you know, is this doing what God says? And can I keep every law that's out there? Are there some that I simply cannot do? And all of this has to work on a personal basis as we study God's word and we're moved individually. So that's my presentation. I'd be very, very happy to hear from anyone who has a comment. Yes, I think they can bring some microphones here. Just a sec.
When Paul wrote Romans 13, he was writing during a time when the government was very evil.
Right.
And yet he said governments were there to protect the good and to bring justice to the evil. It seems to be contradictory for what was going on at the time. You know, and I've often wondered about that. Surely he wasn't backing up Rome. He was even in prison in Rome. Of course, they treated him pretty good, I guess, there for a time. But it's always kind of concerned me as to how he could write that of them. They're the ones who killed Christ, right. Gave the final word to Christ even.
Well, I think sometimes, you know, God has a certain plan involved, and that has to be taken through. Like when, you know, Christ was going to be, had to be killed, and so it had to be done in a certain way. And so if that's the case, then obviously that takes place. And Paul, of course, was writing to a big audience. But I agree. There seems to be, I think about that too. And a little bit of a contradiction, right. And maybe someone else has an opinion on that. I don't know. But anyone else? Oh, come on. Got to have some opinion here on this. Okay.
A little bit different topic here, but kind of ties into some of the things that Matt was talking about this morning as it relates to curses and blessings. And, we've all been watching the news and paying attention most likely to what's been going on with our country the last couple of years. And I think the pinnacle point was for me that, I kept on holding out hope that this country would turn, but the couple of the Supreme Court rulings this last year, I'm skeptical now. And I read an article here a couple of weeks ago out of a newsletter, Daniel Botkin newsletter. I don't know of those who get the newsletter, but he had a couple of excellent articles on homosexuality. And he spoke about the God sending a strong delusion. And it was interesting, you're here in Chronicles, but if you want to go to 2 Chronicles 2:11, and it's what's going on there. And 2:11 it says, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Mm-hmm. I'm still evaluating it, but it seems to make sense to me that God has reached a point with this country and that he has sent a strong delusion about homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And it's not just those who practice it. It's those who are comfortable with it, mm-hmm. or it wouldn't happen. So right. just some thoughts.
Corinthians, was that Corinthians or Chronicles?
Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians.
Sorry, excuse me, yeah, 2 Thessalonians.
There we go.
I'm not sure. I know God is a God of law and order and structure, and when his original plan was for us to worship him and follow him, and it's our decision to put kings and presidents in charge of us, and the way I see it is we get what we ask for, and we're getting, you know, what we asked for. And we wanted somebody in charge of us that doesn't follow God and doesn't follow God's laws, so we're going to end up suffering the consequences.
Well, that may be part of the delusion that he's talking about, yeah. Sometimes you get what you deserve, which is...
Unfortunately.
I think on the same note, we want men to discern for us. We don't want to study the Word and be like the Bereans and check and make sure that it's right. We want to have a man. We're comfortable with having a man get up there and say, well, this is what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about checking the books. Just listen to me, and I'll guide you. And people would rather be comfortable with that, and they'll hand their salvation right over to somebody else.
Just going back to what you said about Paul writing and... of course, he was in prison because of what he said, first of all. So he was being wrongly imprisoned. And then, of course, when we think, well, what happened to Rome? Well, eventually it was gone as well. So, you know, God sometimes works in different times and different ways. But eventually the same thing happened. And I don't, even though Paul wrote this and he was later imprisoned, I don't know if it was the same time. I forget the time period, but... he was subject to the penalty, too. And yet he was able to say, you know, maybe it was for us later on down. I don't know. But that's maybe a thought that came to my mind. Anyone else? Mike?
Well, you know, we know the history of Israel and... We have all asked for a king, someone to take the responsibility that we didn't have to be responsible for ourselves. But we've been given the freedom in this nation that goes far above that, because we have been given the opportunity to rule ourselves. We have such freedom in this nation. When the end comes, we can't look back, any of us, and say, hey, God, we never had a chance. We have had the ultimate chances in this nation to seek God, to seek his face, to seek his ways, and yet we haven't. We have allowed the government to become all-powerful, and we have not taken our personal responsibility. I think the churches have gone the same way. Many people love to attend a church where they can sit and be taught, and they don't have to feel that they're responsible for opening their book. Preacher, you stand up there and tell me what I should be doing. We have neglected our personal responsibility in so many ways And we can never look back as an individual or as a country and say, God, you didn't give us a chance. He's given us every chance. We've had the written word. It's been publicized. It's been printed for us in every language. We have no excuse.
And like I said, this is kind of a study in progress. I'm still trying to think some of these things through because, you know, you go on what the word says and then you try to look at and reason it out and try to figure it out, and I'm still working at it. So I'm sure that some of you are doing the same thing. So anyway, any other questions or comments? Okay.
We are a work in progress.
Oh, yeah, that's for sure. All right, well, thank you very much.